Well, as we come to God's word, I want to lay before you a simple fact. Easter isn't just about something that happened 2,000 years ago, nor is it just about a happy, feel-good idea. It isn't just inspirational, spring, new life, and all that. Easter is about a real event, but one that matters today. Easter presents you with truth, truth that you must grapple with in the here and now. You see, Jesus didn't resurrect to ascend out of reality. He resurrected to ascend to the throne of the universe, to the control room of reality. He didn't ascend out of reality. He ascended to the control room of reality. And I've chosen to preach the text that I'm about to read to you in a minute because it shows us the current relevance of Easter. It's a summary of a sermon. It's a summary of a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago when God was pouring out his Spirit on the church in a particular way. And there's a massive, massive amount in this theologically rich passage. It's the birth of the New Testament church. As I said, the Spirit of God is being poured out. There's multiple Old Testament passages that are showing the continuity of God's work of salvation and much, much more. However, if you boil all of this down to its essence, this passage that I'm about to read to you is a declaration. A declaration that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is reigning. A declaration that Jesus is risen, and a declaration that he is reigning. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And this declaration rests on the resurrection. Also in that chapter, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that is, being exalted to the place of all power and authority. You see, the resurrection leads to that exaltation. And he goes on and he gives us the evidence of both the resurrection and of Christ's reign. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The evidence of his resurrection, the evidence of his reign, is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And based on that, Peter's message is Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning. And while 2,000 years have gone between when Peter first preached that sermon and now, the truth that Jesus is risen and reigning is exactly the same as when he preached that, as it is today. Depending on your relationship to Jesus, that news is either glorious or dangerous, but it's something that you need to hear. So give your attention now to God's word as I read Acts chapter 2. Our focus is going to be particularly on verses 14 to 41, but I'm going to read most of the chapter for context. Let's give our attention now to God's word. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. Then there appeared to them divine tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, brothers, sisters, friends, I want to take this passage, this proclamation of Peter's, and I want to preach it to you this morning under the title Resurrection Proclamation. Resurrection Proclamation. And my points are Christ murderers, Christ is Lord, and our response. Christ murderers, Christ is Lord, and our response. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is that Peter's audience were Christ murderers. That is strong language. That's strong language. But please bear with me as I set the scene. What occasioned Peter's sermon was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read about in this passage. These apostles of Jesus Christ were filled with the Spirit, and they were able to speak all sorts of languages that they weren't naturally able to speak. And people were astounded and perplexed by this. And so a crowd came together. But some mocked them. Some said they're simply filled with wine. And so Peter stands up, he raises his voice, and he begins to preach. And first of all, very simply, he disregards this silly interpretation of this unusual situation. He says, it's not possible that we're drunk, it's too early in the day for that. But then he gives the true interpretation of what is going on. And he does that by quoting scripture. He does that by going to Joel chapter 2. And he not only gives the interpretation, but he also applies this to the people in front of him. We see him quoting Joel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the promise of salvation in Jesus and through the Spirit. And then he fills out this picture by bringing in the resurrection. Why does he bring in the resurrection? Well, he does that because the resurrection is the basis both for Christ's current lordship and for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If Christ remained in the grave, then none of those things would have happened. And because they are happening, they show that he is both risen and reigning. So it goes both ways, but it starts with the resurrection. But again, his purpose is not just information, it's to apply these things to those in front of him. That's a note to those of us who preach, not just to give information, but to apply. But here, in order to bring this to bear upon his hearers, he draws their attention to their relation to Christ. And he does that early on. And this is the point I want to dwell with you on for just a few minutes. He says in verses 22 to 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death." Peter, in effect, says, you took this man and you executed him, but now he's risen. This one whom you executed has been raised up from the dead. And he's drawing their attention to their relationship to Christ. What does he mean, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death? Unless the soldiers that actually nailed the nails in Jesus' hands and feet were there, none of them actually with their own hands put him to death. Some of those in the crowd may not have even been there at the time. This is Pentecost, which was a good bit after Passover. So what does he mean? Well, many of those present would have consented or even called for the death of Christ. Remember that cry, crucify him, crucify him. They would have been those who consented or called for it. But more than that, Peter knows the natural state of the human heart. And the crucifixion simply played that out in graphic terms. A philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, famously wrote, "God is dead and we have killed him." He wasn't referring to the crucifixion, but he was referring to the way in which Western philosophers had constructed a way of seeing the world which dispensed with God, as if God were just a cultural invention. In Nietzsche's day, this had not yet filtered down to society at large and to the common man, but today it has. What do we see all around us? We see the common man professing to believe that he is here by chance, that he is the arbiter of his own reality, that he is the source of truth, that he is his own creator, that he is his own ruler. Now, in reality, the idea that God is dead is ridiculous. God is the foundation of all reality, thought, morality, nor can he cease to exist. He's eternal. God is not a platitude. He is king. But the idea that God is dead is the prevailing one in our society. That's how we think. That's how the man on the street thinks. God is something of the past. God is just an invention of men, and modern science and philosophy has killed him. We want to decide how we will live. We want to decide what is right and wrong. That's what's happening all over us. That's what's happening in the halls of Parliament. That's what's happening in the halls of universities like Newcastle and Northumbria. That's what's happening in the hearts and homes all around this country. And deep down, we know that God is real and that we are his creatures. But we prefer this illusion of autonomy, like a little child that insists that his or her way must be obeyed regardless of reality. And so we pretend that God can be factored out of the equation of life, that he can be killed by philosophy and science. Now, that's basically, just in a more refined way, the same thing that the religious leaders were doing on Good Friday to Christ. They said, crucify him, kill him, get him out of here, get rid of him. They stirred up the crowds to say, kill this man. And the crowds were drawn along with it because Jesus hadn't given them what they wanted. They wanted a conquering king to get rid of the Romans. He hadn't done that. He had failed in their eyes, and so they joined in this cry, kill him, crucify him. And so as Peter is preaching to them on the day of Pentecost, their relationship to Christ is one of his murderers. And the disturbing, the shocking, the difficult truth is that if you are an atheist or an agnostic or just a non-religious person, you are not neutral. You would have taken Jesus by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death if you could. This is what your life says. This is what your thinking says. This is how you conduct yourself. Your heart. Your heart, my dear friend, is a murderous heart. It's murderous towards God and his Son. This is your relationship to Christ. But you don't need to be an atheist to have a God-killing heart. This is the heart of all sin, which is simply rebellion against God. And those who Peter preached to, they weren't atheists. They weren't agnostics. They were the modern equivalent of church, or the ancient equivalent of churchgoers. They wanted their religion focused on filling their needs, and they had followed Jesus as long as it was comfortable to do so, but didn't require too much sacrifice. And yet, at the point that it did, they set away with him. Their heart was just the same. It was a murderous, God-killing heart, Christ-killing heart. But let's not just point the finger at others. All of us, even those of us who are genuine Christians, have a bit of this heart left in us. We are not, praise God, by nature, Christ killers anymore. But we find sometimes our hearts reverting to this when we want our own way, when we shape our lives after our own desires rather than submitting to Christ the Lord. We sometimes slip. And this is necessary background then for us to understand what I'm about to say. You see, Peter puts them in this situation where he shows them that they took Christ by lawless hands and killed him because he's going to make a shocking declaration. He's going to say to him that this one who you crucified, he is Lord. Christ Jesus is Lord. And that's my second point. Jesus, brothers and sisters, friends, is not just a religious figure like Buddha or Muhammad. He's not just a historical figure that has sort of been bigged up and made mythically into a religious figure. He is right here, right now, presently, Lord of heaven and earth. Listen again to verses 23 and 24. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes to Psalm 16, and he says it can't apply to David, its original author, because David is dead and buried in a tomb in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is David, that the fruit of his womb or his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up and raise up to be the Christ. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then he quotes from Psalm 110 concerning Jesus' exaltation and reign. And all of this is working up like a crescendo to the concluding declaration of verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, he says, is Lord. He is risen. He is reigning. Imagine yourself in a situation at work where you had mistreated a colleague when he was your underling, and now he's been promoted to be your boss. Imagine the embarrassment, imagine the discomfort, imagine the fear. And what we're talking about here just pales in comparison to that. It's of a completely different order. But the resurrection means that the God-man, Jesus Christ, who by nature you, if you are outside of Christ, would kill, this God-man, Jesus Christ, whom all of us in our sin are against, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he's not just a harmless grandfather in the sky. Jesus said after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if you are not reconciled to him, dear friend, you at that day will run in terror. Revelation 6 gives us a picture of that day. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Can you imagine that, being so full of terror that you're hiding yourself in caves and the mountains? And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you know anyone in your life who you would say that about? I doubt it. But such is the terror that the risen Christ can inspire in people. It says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? But perhaps you're listening to all that I'm saying and you're saying, well, I don't even believe that the Bible is God's word, so it doesn't really matter to me how many Old Testament passages Peter quoted, because I just don't believe it to begin with, so this is just old-fashioned fear-mongering. Well, friend, let me remind you of two things. The truth is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an inescapable fact. Men and women have tried again and again and again to disprove it, and they have failed again and again. It could not be made up. There's too much difficulty surrounding that. Men and women would not give themselves to fire and to be torn apart by animals for a story that they made up. Others have said that Jesus just swooned. He wasn't actually dead. But if you understand what crucifixion was, that's a laughable idea. And besides, when he woke up, what did he do? Just hide away for the rest of his life? Others have said, well, it was just a vision. But how do you account for so many people seeing a vision and talking with the person in the vision and all keeping the story the same. Others have said that it was just a myth like other religions. But there's no way to connect those other religions with this. In fact, Judaism, from which Christianity sprang, was contrary to those sorts of myths. If you really drill into the details, the only logical explanation for the facts that we have, even if you don't believe a word of this Bible, is the resurrection. The resurrection is an absolutely inescapable fact. More than that, let me remind you that not only was the Spirit of God poured out on the day of Pentecost, as we've read about, but it has been poured out ever since then. Why is there still a church today? You know, if Christianity was just another made-up religion like all the rest, it would have easily died out. Why has it grown? Why has it taken over the world? Why is it the largest religion the world knows? It's because of the Spirit of God. What accounts for things, even in recent memory, like in the Isle of Lewis, when there was a time of revival, young people in a dance hall, dancing, doing things, having no interest in the things of God, and being absolutely overcome all of a sudden that they needed to go hear the word of God, they needed to be where God was in a church. What accounts for that? It's the work of the Spirit of God. The evidence of the Spirit's outpouring is not just something far away at a time long ago, but it's in the hearts and minds of everyone in this room who's been conquered for Jesus Christ. Not only is the resurrection an inescapable fact, but the Spirit has been outpoured and is at work today. Christ is risen. Christ is pouring out his Spirit. Christ is reigning. And you know what? The philosophies of this world have come and gone, but Christ remains. And he will still be reigning when the atheistic secular humanism of our age is come and gone. When the history books are written, and when people look back at the things that seem so wise and rational today and say, that's passé, that's gone, that's the things of days gone by, Christ will still be reigning. If you do not belong to Christ this morning, all that I have said so far puts you in an awkward spot. You, by nature, are a God killer. But Jesus, the God-man, he's Lord. He's reigning over this universe right now. It was the weight of this that fell on those people that Pentecost day. It is a fearful thing to be against Christ. Even those of us who know Christ, this brings into new perspective our sin that is against Christ when we see him as the risen, reigning King. And perhaps this morning you have been cut to the heart. My words couldn't do that. What little oratorical skill I have couldn't do that. But the Spirit of God still pierces the hearts of men by the arrows of his word. So what should be our response? If you are pierced, perhaps you're asking, what shall we do? Like the men in this passage. Well, Peter gives them an answer in chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Peter says, repent. He says, be baptized. He says, your sins will be cancelled and you will be given the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning. He says, change your mind about Christ. Turn from your Christ-killing ways. In effect, he's also saying, turn to Christ. Baptism in the name, or literally on the name of Jesus, what is that? It's a public identification with Christ. For these men and women, it would have been a casting themselves on the mercy of the one who they not long ago had called for the death of. It would have been a submitting themselves unto him. This was an act of faith, entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ, the risen King. And baptism is symbolic of the washing away of sins, the washing away of sins that happens when someone is joined to Jesus Christ and Christ's death is applied to them and the guilt and penalty of their sin hangs on them no longer. Peter says, if you do this, if you repent and be baptized, you will have your sins cancelled. Why? Because Jesus died for the sins of his people, as Peter will go on to preach and write in other places. He, that is Christ, received the just anger of God for the sins of his people, the just anger that they deserved, Jesus has used up. And he has risen to show that that sacrifice is accepted. And he says, not only will your sins be wiped away, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in the context, the Spirit of God is the one who brings salvation through Christ. If we go back to the quotation from Joel, we see that it's all about the work of the Spirit. And it's easy to get distracted by the prophecies and visions and dreams and all the wonders that it talks about. But at the end, all of this culminates in the preeminent work of the Spirit. And what is that? And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is applying that when he says to his hearers, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is the promise of salvation, the salvation that the Spirit brings. The Spirit unites those who come to God, to Christ, in whom is all our salvation. Jesus not only died for the sin of his people, but he lived a perfect life for them. He rose again for them, and he reigns now for them. Baptism does not automatically guarantee the washing away of sins, nor does it guarantee the gift of the Spirit. Remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are not tied to the moment of baptism. And one can be baptized and have already had their sins forgiven and already received the Holy Spirit, or be baptized and these things yet be future. But baptism signifies both the Spirit being poured out and the washing away of sins. And what Peter is doing in a condensed way is he's pointing to all of this. Very simply, he's saying the promise is the promise of salvation through the Spirit giving us Christ. And that promise is to you. That promise is to your children. That promise is to all those whom the Lord calls. And I could spend a long time talking about how this applies to the children of believers and connects with covenant baptism, but I'm not going to do that. If you want to know more about that, come and talk to me afterwards. What I want to focus on is the fact that the promise is for you. The command is repent and believe. Publicly swear loyalty to Christ in Christian baptism. The promises are your sins will be cancelled. Your Christ-killing guilty record shall be done away with. You will be given the Spirit and through him the salvation that is in Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Saved from death, saved from everlasting destruction under God's wrath. You will be given this salvation. This call, these promises are for you today because of the resurrection, because Jesus is risen, because he is reigning. If you're not Christ, I urge you to do what these men and women did in our passage and to repent and turn from your antichrist ways and to receive with gladness this word I am preaching to you this morning. If you are Christ, turn afresh this morning. Turn afresh from your sin. Live up to your baptism. Live reliant on the Spirit. Display the fruits of the Spirit. Look daily to Christ, the risen one, in whom is all your salvation. And live as the disciples did after this, in fellowship together, in love together, prioritizing their worship together, their fellowship together, their love for one another. If you are a child who've been baptized but you're not truly trusting in Christ, the promise of remission of sins, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of salvation has been specially made to you in your baptism. Do not despise it. Do not rely simply upon it. You too must repent and turn from your sin and receive the Spirit as he makes your baptism effective. Christ is risen, friends. Christ is reigning, and our response should be repentance and faith unto him. Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, but he didn't ascend out of reality. He ascended to the control room of reality. Easter isn't just about something that happened 2,000 years ago. It matters today because it reminds us that Jesus is risen, and because he's risen, he's reigning. If you're against him, cast yourself before him and seek his mercy. If you are Christ's, rejoice. Rejoice, he is reigning. Your king is on the throne of the universe. His Spirit is within you. His salvation is yours now and ever. Live in accordance with this. Go from this building with a firm conviction that Christ is alive. Christ is risen. Christ is on the throne of this universe. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you might take these words preached so long ago and apply them freshly unto us by your Spirit, that we might be trophies of your ongoing reign. We pray that where you have done that, that you would cause us to delight in these things afresh, to the glory of your name. Amen.